The first time that Paul has used this expression, and it comes right through the New Testament, and it isn't easy to grasp, I don't think. He says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. My aim now is to try to explain to you, what does Paul mean by the wrath, anger, wrath, that is coming? So we'll go through it as logically as I can. Firstly, there was a heightened expectation among the various strands of Judaism of the first century that God was about to intervene in history to bring about the reign of God on earth. That's the fact of it, and there's plenty of evidence of that. Well, if God's going to bring about the reign of God, the kingdom of God on earth, then necessarily that means the final destruction of the forces of evil that oppose God's will. If light is going to win, darkness has to lose. If good is going to come upon the earth, as it did through the love of Jesus, and it's going to spread everywhere, and we're going to open our hearts to God's love, then evil will have to be destroyed in our hearts and in whatever way it shows itself. That's necessarily the case. Now, this heightened expectation was even more acute, as I said earlier, among Christian Jews, because the resurrection of Jesus brought terrific hope. Jesus was crucified, evil, seen there in that awful suffering of Jesus and the way he was treated, but God raised him from the dead. Is God going about to raise the whole world from this injustice, greed, pride, and all the rest of the things that muck our lives up? Is that going to happen? Are people going to embrace Christianity and freely say yes to this? The early Christians were doing it, and they were hoping it more and more would do it, and our world would be a paradise. That was a hope that you find emerging in our letter and throughout the New Testament. They were too sanguine about it. We're living 2,000 years later, and that hope hasn't been realized fully because people keep saying no to love. So they keep using we keep using our freedom not to be saints, but to do evil. So that's that. So the wrath that is coming means the destruction of evil. So let's not be on the side of evil, he's saying. Let's be on the side of good, and let evil destroy God, destroy whatever is evil in us. Now, let's leave that, because we don't have that same expectation, that temporal connection. Let's prescind from that expectation of the imminent coming of the victorious Christ. There remains a basic truth. So this is for us now. I'm doing my best to see what we can take out of this. That it matters what we human beings do. Bad actions have bad effects on ourselves and on others. The evil results of our evil actions, just to simplify it, sometimes are spoken of as punishment. That word comes into the scriptures, punishment. This is appropriate so long as we don't think of punishment as something arbitrary inflicted from outside. Some of the images Jesus even used, he talks about God being a judge or the Son of Man being a judge, and we might, looking at our law courts, imagine a judge sitting there and we come up, the sheep or the goats, and the magistrate sees what we've done as evil and adds onto that a punishment. So many years in prison or death by whatever it is. And the punishment is inflicted by the law from the outside on a person who's done evil. That's not what we're talking about in this context at all. All the punishments we're talking about, God doesn't punish. The punishment is self-inflicted. If I tear out my own eyes, I become blind. If I fail to love, I become unloving. If I act in certain ways, or you act in certain ways, and other people act in certain ways, effects follow upon the cause, and the result, self-destruction and other people destruction, is something that we're doing. God isn't doing it. So how does God act? If God is our judge, who is God? We did this a lot earlier when we looked at the letter to the Galatians, but I'll have to cover it again quickly. The word used in the Hebrew is tzedek, means God's justice. And as I explained in another context to you, I'll have to do this quickly if I may, it means that God always acts according to who God is. When you read the word justice or righteousness in the biblical context, it means acting rightly. Acting justly means if you're the king, you act the way a king should act. If you're a priest, you act the way a priest should act. If you're a husband or a wife, you act the way a husband or wife should act. A lot of that is socially determined, of course. It's not just objective. Whatever the culture expects of children have to act in a certain way. Householders have to act in the culture of the time. That's what it means to act righteously or justly. The Greek word is dike, which means it's the god or the goddess of justice. It means we have to act according to right order in society. So if God acts justly and if God judges justly, which of course we say God does, it means that God always judges according to who God is. So who is God? If God always makes judgments according to the nature of who God is, I'm speaking biblically, then we have to see who God is. And brief, because it has to be brief, the God of the Bible is primarily in the Old Testament and completely in the New, a God of love. And God acts justly. It means that God cannot judge or act other than from love. That's what we mean by justice. Some people say, oh, there's a balance between love and justice. They've got the biblical thing completely wrong. There is no balance between love and justice. Justice in the Bible means the assurance that God always acts according to love. So that's our faith. Here's a text, Psalm 77, verse 7. Is the Lord's rejection final? Will he never show favor again? Is his faithful love gone forever? Has his word come to an end for all time? Does God forget to show mercy? In anger, wrath, does he shut off his tenderness? The psalmist can't believe that suffering will go on, that pain will go on, that punishment will go on, because God is supposed to be a faithful lover, showing mercy and tender. So what's happening in my life, they're thinking. Lamentations, beautiful text, chapter 3, verse 22. The favors of Yahweh are not all past. His kindnesses are not exhausted. Every morning they are renewed. Great is his faithfulness. So accept, if you would, from me, just briefly, because we've done it earlier, that God is love. That means our first step in our study this morning is that we're certain that God will act as he acted in the Exodus, redeeming, releasing, wanting people to be free. God is the creator and liberator, always faithful to love, mercy, or compassion. Next point. If God is just, then God always acts according to who God is. If God is just, God always acts according to who we are, really are. Now, sin comes into our thing. The fact is we do sin. The fact is we don't always, but we do reject love. The fact is we do not always act out of who we really are, but we act out of these other fears and self-centeredness and all the rest of it that you know as well as I. We use our limited freedom to act to satisfy a more surface need by frustrating a deeper one. Our deepest needs can be left unanswered because we get a more surface need for whatever it might be, pleasure often, but it could be anything else, reputation, comes in and interferes with our deepest longings, and we give in to the surface. We act against nature. We act against right order. We act against God's will. And when we do that, we withdraw ourselves because we're free to do so. We're not compelled to receive God's love. We withdraw ourselves from what we long for and need, which is God's unconditional love. So you've got an unconditional love coming, and you've got the freedom to say no to it. And when we say no to it, by definition, sin, certain effects happen. When we pull the blinds, the light no longer comes into the room. The light is there. It hasn't changed. Sin doesn't change God. But the light doesn't come in because I've turned my back on it, I've blinked my eyes from it, I've drawn the blinds down, hiding the light. So I'm living in the dark. This living in the dark is frequently called punishment and sometimes called the punishment of God, a genitive in the Bible. The evil effects, however, are caused not by God. God isn't the one doing the punishing, it's our sin. Here's just to show you that this is even said at times in the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah 2 verse 19 reads, "Your own wickedness is punishing you. Your own apostasies are rebuking you. Consider carefully how bitter and evil it is for you to abandon Yahweh." The prophet himself has seen that what's happening to the community is brought on by people's behavior. The evil effects caused by sin are precisely that. They're never an extra inflicted over and above the effects of sin. Here we have Jeremiah again. "I, Yahweh, search to the heart. I probe to a person's inner feeling to give to each what his conduct and actions deserve." So, I hope this makes sense to you. God's judgment is God's declaring things truthfully the way they are. I can kid myself, I might kid you, but I can't kid God. I am what I am, and God sees what I am, and his judgment is a declaration that this is the way things are. The fourth thing, however, God isn't just simply there judging, seeing, declaring, naming, truthfully. God is actually the Redeemer. God is there, and God can even use the evil effects of sin as a means to change us. God could use the crucifixion in grace. God can use the suffering of our life in grace. God can use even injustice. Not that injustice becomes good, but granted injustice exists, and granted the thing that you are misjudged sometimes, and I am, and you are hurt, and you hurt others, and I do. Sin has evil effects, but the evil effects themselves can alert us to what we're doing, and if we're willing, can be a means of grace. Grace can use even that for us. Here's a rather lovely example from Psalm 7 that makes the point I'm making as best I can. Here's Psalm 7, and the first two verses, that's verse 12 and 13, make it look as though God is doing the punishing. Because they did have a simpler view of the world than ours. Ours is necessarily more complex. I often did think that whatever happened was somehow God's will. The crucifixion stopped us thinking like that. They used to think, didn't they, that if people suffer, it's because somehow God did it. You remember when they went up to Jesus in John chapter 9 and said, "Is this man blind? Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin?" They assumed that this must be somehow willed by God. Then we see Jesus dying on a cross. And we can't possibly think that Jesus brought it on himself by his sin. So people had to start a rethinking of what is God, what is punishment, what's going on here. But the inklings of that rethinking are already here in Psalm 7. May I read it for you? "If you do not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow," God has. "He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Poetic imagery to say God will do something if you don't repent. But the next verse, 14 to 16, says, see how they conceive evil, see how they are pregnant with mischief, and bring forth lies. They make a pit, digging it out, and they fall into the hole that they've made. Their mischief returns upon their own heads, and on their own heads their violence descends. The author recognizes what we recognize, is that I bring it upon myself by my sinful behavior, the effects of what I do. But they see God as just and acting according to who I really am, while they recognize that the sin is my own fault. Next step. See if this might help explain it. Repentance. So you've got God acting as God, therefore always in love. God judging as God, so always lovingly and truthfully. God declaring the way things really are. God can't do anything else. Then we see the fact of sin and what sin does. I'm simplifying it, but it's true. What sin effects, and what the effects of sin can be seen as a punishment. The Catholic Catechism puts this rather beautifully, talking about hell. And it defines hell as self-inflicted. God doesn't send to hell. I send myself to hell because I can't. I obstinately reject love, and that's what hell is. So I make my own hell here and hereafter. So what about repentance then? Is it possible being a sinner to change? Of course. Grace is there to get me to not sin and not produce the evil effects of sin. So it is God's will that injustice cease, that the oppressed be liberated. And we've got to be part of saying yes to this. People find fulfillment by living to the full. That is what God's will is. So, first point. All God's creative action and inspiration have this purpose. The only thing that God is doing in the world is loving, gracing. And we see that in Jesus. Everything he did was to stop suffering, to bring about good, to help people grow through the pain, to stop people being unjust to each other and backbiting and hurting and lying and violent and love your enemies, he said. Everything Jesus did was to stop people behaving out of not their deepest self but the superficial self. Everything he did was to heal, to love, to welcome, to forgive. Man on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. I don't have to prove that to you. So Jesus is revealing what God is doing in the world, which is always in view of repentance. That's the first point. Second point, even the evil effects of sin are used by God to draw sinners back to him, and so to justice, and so to life. God doesn't want the evil effects of sin, but if they've happened and they're real and they're there, even they can be a means of drawing me, waking me up to what I'm doing, and waking you up to what you're doing, and waking us up to what we're doing, and bringing us to repentance. Here's a quotation from Ezekiel. Shake off all the crimes you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why die, house of Israel? I, God speaking through the prophet, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. It's the Lord Yahweh who's speaking. So repent and live. The third point. The effects of sin remain until the sin is removed. If I keep hurting you, I keep hurting you. If I keep denying the truth, I keep denying the truth. If I keep running away, I'm running away. If I don't embrace reality, I don't embrace reality. We can't pretend here. So until I actually change under grace and do good rather than evil and change the way I'm behaving in dysfunctional ways and all the rest of it, the dysfunction continues and continues to hurt others and myself. is Isaiah 26, but there are many other texts that say it. If pity is shown to the wicked without his learning what saving justice is, he will act wrongly and not see the glory of Yahweh. God doesn't forgive by pretending and say, it doesn't matter what you're doing, it does matter what I'm doing, and the change can only come if I change. So grace is all the time bringing me to see love and to alter my life. The evil effects suffered by us because of our sin, either our own or others, is thought of as punishment. The punishment is not by God, it's the punishment of God. The punishment that's related to God, it's a genitive. God isn't the cause of it, but it's of God, this punishment. It belongs to our... What does that mean, to be the punishment of God? It's God's order that we're breaking. It's God's gift of freedom that we're abusing. It's our relationship with God that we are severing. It is God who uses the evil effects that we inflict on ourselves and others by our sin to draw us back to him. Of just means related to. And I think that needs to be recognized in the Greek. The genitive just means this punishment is punishment that is related to God, not as the cause of it, but as all those things. That it's where we're talking about our self-inflicted punishment that affects our relationship with God. And now to come to the point. Anger of God, which is our phrase. Why do they use the word anger of God? It's a human word. All our words are human. All our images are human. We can only use our experiential words to talk about the mystery of God. So we are angry. We talk about God being angry. We love, so we talk about God loving. That's all we can do. So, anger adds to the idea of punishment, intensity and passion. There are two kinds of anger, however, which I experience and you experience. There's the anger that we often see in our world, which is a petty, selfish thing. I'm angry because you upset my day. I'm angry because I don't get my own will. I'm angry because things aren't going the way I'd like. As children do this, teenagers do this, adults do this. A lot of anger is frustration at not having one's own pleasure or will or whatever done. I think we'd all agree with that. But there is another anger that we experience. I don't know how often. I wish it was more. But I'm not here to judge you or myself on this. But I suspect there's not enough anger in our world. Good anger. This is the anger that you have when you love someone so much that you're passionately angry at the way they're behaving. Because you're not frustrated, but they are. You see them destroying themselves in front of your eyes, your children or your spouse or the local priest or whoever it could be. And you see these people behaving atrociously. Now, if you didn't care about them, you'd just say, oh, blow, I don't care. But you do care because you love. So you go for the jugular. You're passionately concerned about the injustice, about what the government is doing, or what your children are doing, or what your mother is doing. And so with anger, but a good anger, you lovingly shake them, trying to get them to change, because they've got to change. And you're right, by the way. And by the way, if you're angry with me like that, the times people have been angry with me like that, I would like more of it. I honestly would like more of it, because I'd be a better person if people were angrier with me. Lovingly, I mean. You know, not because they're upset, but because they care. And the few times, I'm ashamed to say it's only a few, that I remember being really white-hot, passionately angry when I was a teacher, I can remember when I was... A few times in my life I have been, but not many. It's been a very good thing. I haven't been able to stop it. I haven't been able to suppress it. But it's been a very... Because you love the person so much. And they sense the love. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And they feel the love, but they can't be the same after it. Because you've really passionately said, stop this behavior because it's not right and it's not helping you and all that. And they often stop because of the intensity of the love, I think. So he is, when we say God is angry, we only mean the second one. We mean that God is passionately concerned for justice and determined to redeem the oppressed. I will punish their sins with the rod and their crimes with the whip. Psalm 89, verse 33. God, but I will never withdraw my love from them. I will never fail in my faithfulness. Using human images as though God's doing the punishing, but the basic insight is whatever happens in our life, permitted by God or whatever, God will never withdraw love. God will never fail in faithfulness. So what is the meaning of God's wrath? Just the conclusion words on this. My best attempt. When I was in Rome some 10 years ago, in fact I did my thesis on this at the Biblicum, so it's a subject I've done exhaustively as best I can. Again, how do you present it in half an hour? This is the secret of whatever. But this is the conclusions that I came up to from my own thesis study. God's wrath. God's passionate love, which opposes evil, using even the means, the effects of human sin, to attract the perpetrators of sin and their victims to a life of divine communion. I hope that's clear, because I think that's what we mean by the anger of God, the passionate love of God. And when I see what my words are doing to other people, the evil effect might wake me up, because it's been graced. I'm being graced to see it, and others are too. And terrible as the evil is, and it's come out of sin, let's assume for the moment, that terrible thing that's happening can be a means of grace if we open to it. Second thought about God's wrath. The pain and anguish experienced by us when we resist God's purifying love and stubbornly remain within the bounds set up by our disobedience. If I reject God and the love of God and obstinately sin, it's going to have terrible effects on me, and they'll feel like anger. They'll feel like the effects we have when our father was angry with us or our mother was angry with us. We call that the anger of God. The situation in which I stick in, a person cannot be beautifully happy rejecting grace. St. Augustine was it who said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless to rest in you." So if ever I'm sinning, if ever you're sinning, if ever we're behaving badly, the level of realization is one thing, but there's no doubt that our psyche is being hurt and we're suffering from that sinful behavior. Thirdly, what does the anger of the wrath of God, the divine wrath, mean? It's the impenetrable darkness which we experience when we shut out the light. Psychic, emotional, whatever darkness that happens in my psyche when I reject love. The wrath of God means the hopeless despair which we experience when we refuse freedom offered us by God. And people can suffer this despair incredibly deeply until someone comes and loves them enough, like Jesus perhaps, through you, through me, loves them enough to help them take that step out of this despair, a one step of love. Taking a step of love, you should be the ones, like Jesus, is the one to say to Mary Magdala, or to the woman woman who was a sinner, she couldn't love so much unless she'd been forgiven. He saw the beauty in the woman. Others saw the ugliness. He was right. They were wrong. So this hopeless despair, we need somebody to love us out of it. And again, the wrath of God, the experience of being upset, broken, punished, all those words, is the incapacity to receive or give love which we experience when we deliberately and persistently reject God's offer of love. And I don't mean God in an abstract sense, but God's offer of love through you, through your daughter-in-law, through the neighbor, through anybody comes to me. Because love's being offered us a lot and we might be turning our eye on it, our blinding ourselves to it. So whenever we reject truth, light, love, forgiveness, repentance, healing, we are putting ourselves into this situation which we experience as the wrath of God, the dysfunctional reality that we experience when we're not open to grace. So, to conclude, when Paul speaks of Jesus delivering us from the wrath, he is referring to God's decisive revelation of God's love in Jesus, through whom God offers us a love which will transform our lives, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. In the first 10 verses, he's talked about the suffering they're experiencing, the persecution. They're worried about it. They're also worried about people in the community we'll see next week that have died, and they're wondering what's happening to them. And they've also got this strong expectation that truth will come soon, peace will come soon, the world will be a more beautiful place soon, because Jesus has given his love on the cross and God has raised him powerfully to life. So wouldn't you expect that to have a big effect on people? And it had a big effect on them, the Christians. So they've seen what a difference it made. And they're trying to tell all their friends, and they're telling them with energy, by the way, of course, look what a difference this could make to your life. Come and join us. Come to Mass with us, Eucharist. Come to break the bread with us. Doesn't matter, Gentile, Jew, come together. Woman, man, whatever. You're welcome. Slave, free, or we're all in this. Come, join a community of love, and let's love the community, and let's go into the world and tell them about what God is, God of love, not a God of fear, and all the pagan gods that they used to, you know, they were worshipping this and worshipping that and trying to keep all the gods on side and living in terrible fear, many of them, of course. And now they've been liberated that God is a God of love. They've experienced that. They think it's going to go like a bushfire through the world, through their city and through their world, and it is colossal momentum. And they're expecting it to happen soon, and then some people have died and it hasn't yet happened. So what's going to happen to them? Where are they going to be? What's it going to be like? And we're being persecuted. People, instead of saying, oh, thanks for your love, are saying you can keep your love. Slam. So they don't know what's going on. And they're writing to Paul, and Paul is talking about faith, hope, love. We've just seen it. God is a father, mother, father. We're all in Christ. We're all in the presence of God. It's about love. And you're longing for Jesus, and Jesus will come, meaning, doesn't mean he'll come floating through the sky, he'll come in the mystery of the cloud, he'll come in extraordinary ways into your lives, into your community life. He is coming. Grace is pouring into the world from the heart of the risen Christ, and it will bring about effect, and it will get rid of the effects of evil. Believe it, still hold on to it, even though you're still suffering. Go through the persecution with joy, because there is a way through it, and the promises are still real, though you're disappointed that they're not happening as quickly as you might like.